Jonah Bible study lesson number 23, October the 7th, 2011. Open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity. It's teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we began Jonah 3 in the last class. You remember the outline of Jonah chapter 3. We have this is the book of the prophets, commission. Second commission, the prophet's second commission, his obedience. We call it this chapter sometimes the preaching prophet. We saw the prodigal prophet, the praying prophet. Then we find the preaching prophet. Next we'll see the pouting prophet. First of all, we have the commission given, God's command to go and preach again, found in verses 1 to 3. Preach down the word of the Lord came the second time, commanded him to go to Nineveh and preach the preaching, I bid thee. Verse 3, as we'll see, Jonah will arose and went according to the word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim with the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. As we think about Jonah and what he is doing, we accept Jonah, we must accept the historicity of the book as has been confirmed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To deny the literal, historical Jonah and all that occurred here is to deny all that God has promised that he is going to do in the future. Because, including our own personal salvation, because we deny the words of Jesus Christ, who testified of Jonah the prophet, and testified of the repentance of the people in Nineveh. Matthew 12:38-41, as we saw, Jesus clearly understood and accepted this story. Now Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, a world empire, for at least 300 years. The city went back in history. Assyrian capital was a center of vice, corruption, heathen immorality. These vices are not specifically described in the book, but the city was widely known as a center of fertility, cult worship, and of cruelty to its war victims. There can be no question. No question at all about this. An historical concept. issues that we have to understand. In history, we need this background for life. Is an important part of rightly dividing the word of truth, getting into what we call the isagogics, historical background. City existed. The background history of it, if you want to study in greater and more detail from it. There are many, many books on it that you can seek out. Charles F. Pfeiffer's is one of the ones that is most well known on it. The church historian's introduction to the Old Testament. As he deals with the fertility cults, the worship, and the cruelty that's found there. The book makes reference to the wickedness of it in John 1:2. As we have already seen, King James translation reads, "Arise, ye, O Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it for their wickedness." It's come up before me. Son of Jonah tried to escape from his prophetic duty by taking a ship to Tarshish. And then God intervened. So we come to chapter 3. We find ourselves in an interesting situation. The situation being that John has now been rescued by God, vomited out of the well, and restored to life. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." We need to understand Nineveh a little bit, so let's stop for a moment and take a look at the city he was commanded to go to. Let's be sure that we rightly understand it. Alright, first of all, I want to give you a direct quote. On the city, its background. I'll give you more than one because I want to give you some comparative understanding here of what we're doing with the first person we want to look at. It's going to be Roten. Roten's book on Nineveh, in which he states the city walls clearly visibly in outline are 8 miles long and enclose two important mounds. One is called Nebi Yonas, and according to local legend, is the tomb of the prophet Jonah. The mound covers 40 acres. It is covered with a modern village with cemetery and mosque and consistent. Consequently, only very superficial excavation has been possible. The northern larger mound, Kuyunik, is one of the largest in Mesopotamia. It's estimated that over 14 million tons of earth would have to be moved to excavate completely. The main buildings thus far discovered are 3 royal palaces and 2 temples. Roland was one of the archaeologists operating in that part of the world, and it was studied and observed these things. Roten. The quote that I gave you was from the Thomas Chain Reference Bible Survey by Howard A. Hankey in 1981, to give you some date concept of it and what we're dealing with. Nineveh. Great city of the ancient world. A city that it takes 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other. Merrill Unger, his dictionary, has much to say about Nineveh. I've quoted to you many times from Mother's Bible Dictionary. The word Nineveh is a famous and ancient city situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, opposite the modern city of Mosul. The Bible names Nimrod as the father of Nineveh in Genesis 10, 8 to 10. So look back for a moment to Genesis 10, 8 to 10. Man is ever learning and never coming through a knowledge of truth. Therefore, men fail to understand and comprehend the truth of the Word of God. They look at things superficially from where we're at today. Genesis 10:8, now Cush became the famous father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one. In the earth he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of the kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Chaldea, and the land of Shinar. This land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Nuravathur and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. This is the great city. B.C., the ancient splendid city and capital of the Syrian Empire was so completely obliterated, according to its prophesied decimation by Hebrew prophets, that it became like a myth until its discovery by Sir Austin Layard and others in the 19th century. The site has now been extensively excavated. Its occupational levels reach back as far as prehistoric times. Excavation probably indicates Sumerian origin. The actual walled cities have been outlined to indicate an area 3 miles in length, less than a mile and a half in breadth. The Hebrews have, perhaps like other foreigners, were in the habit of embracing under the name Nineveh. The Assyrian Nuna, N-U-N-A, or Nanua, N-I-N-U-A, are the cities. The modern comparison would be the complex of cities that constitute modern New York. Such cities as Calah, C-A-L-A-H, 18 miles south, Resen, R-E-S-E-N, between Calah and Nineveh proper, and we are both The latter must be Rebet, Nanua, west of the capital, since the names are not only etymologically related but have the same meaning, according to B.F. Albright in his Old Testament Commentary, 1948, quoted in Bell Hunter. Dr. Hunter goes on to say the above mentioned four places are cataloged in Genesis 10, 11, 12, and Jonah 1, 2, and 3, and 4, 11. We'll look back for a moment at Genesis chapter 10. Look at verses 11 and 12. From the land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth and Ur and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. This is the great city. You see, they're tied together. Now we look at Jonah 1 and 2, reading from the NASB. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. I guess it's for their wickedness has come up. Now, Nineveh is located on the east bank of the Tigris River, more than 500 miles, 800 kilometers from Palestine. Sennacherib made it his capital of Assyria, we point out to you, about 700 B.C. Calah was about 20 miles, 32 kilometers south of Nineveh, and part of the city-state complex that included Nineveh was the capital of Jonah's time. This is Ryrie, Dr. Charles Ryrie. Dr. Andrew goes on to say, all right, we need to look at John 3:2. 4:11, 3:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim. Do it, which I am going to tell you. 4:2. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was some old 30? Therefore, Lord, forestall thee, I flew to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a great, gracious and compassionate God, and slow to anger and abundant and loving kindness and wanting relents. Concerning 4:11 was what Unger cited. I had it the wrong. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals? There were 120,000 children then, below the age, which is very, very small children. They didn't know their right hand yet from their left hand. And massive amounts of livestock and all in the land. It was a great city. Dr. Andrew goes on to say, other suburbs such as Jarbusi, Shurukim, or Sargansburg add to the great size of Nineveh and Haiti, the Syrian Empire. One of it occurs early in cuneiform records in the reign of Gideon, 21st century B.C., and Hammurabi, 1700 B.C. After the 12th century B.C., Nineveh became one of the royal residences of Assyria. Sargon II, 722 to 702 B.C., elevated it to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Sennacherib, 704 to 681 B.C., greatly beautified and adorned the capital city. Splendid temples, palaces, and fortifications made it the chief city of the empire. 2 Kings 19. 36. Look at 2 Kings 19, 36. I want you to get the full impact of what Jonah is going to accomplish in 3 days. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. This was on the feet of Sennacherib, described in Isaiah 37:36. Verse 33, declared by the way that he came, he shall return, he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. The Lord's intervention with him and his invasion of Israel. Sennacherib built a massive wall 40 to 50 feet high, which extended for 2.5 miles along the Tigris and 8 miles around the inner city. The defenses of the capital can still be traced. Sennacherib also built a water system containing the oldest aqueduct in history at Uruan across the Goma River. Austin later did the first successful dig in 1847, uncovered the splendid royal residence of Sennacherib in 1849 to 1851. He unearthed the 71-room palace with walls lined with sculptured slabs. The remains of Nineveh are a solid witness to the glory of Assyria. And Sennacherib and his successor, Esarhaddon, 681 to 699 B.C., and Ashurbanipal, 669 to 626 B.C. These are dates given. Of course, I'm still quoting to you from Dr. Merlager. The Kuyunik mound not only yielded the vast palace of Sennacherib, but also the royal residence and famous library of Ashurbanipal, in which were housed 22,000 scribe clay tablets. These are important for the accounts of the creation and flood, and because they furnish scholars with invaluable background materials for Old Testament studies. And the last of Medes, Babylonians, and Scythians destroyed Nineveh in August 612 B.C. after a 2-month siege. The great victory was due in part to the releasing of the city's water supply and the inundation of the Kosa River, dissolving the sun-dried brick of which much of the city was built. Nahum prophesies the fall of the bloody and cruel city in Nehemiah 2:1, chapter 3, verse 19. Obviously, we don't have time to stop and read that long passage. And you can compare that yourselves with Zephaniah 2:13-15. Nineveh is a site so huge that perhaps it never will be completely excavated. A modern village covers one of the larger palaces. Cemeteries which cannot be disturbed cover other areas. Excavators have to bore through 30 to 45 feet of debris before serious strata are reached. He says, for Nineveh's repentance, see Jonah, the book of Jonah, which of course we're studying, and Dr. Unger goes on to summarize this way. The nearby mound of Nebi-Unis, C-N-E-B-I, the way he spells it, Y-U-N-I-S, that is, the mound of the prophet Jonah contains the palace of Esarhaddon. The popular tradition is that Jonah is buried beneath the mosque of Nebi-Unis, telling us that Jonah remained in the land, preaching the people. talk with the doctrine after he repents from his second backsliding, which we'll see when we get to chapter 4. So we have Jonah going into the land. Now John Calvin has a tremendous thing to say concerning verse 2. There is here before us a remarkable proof of God's grace that he pleased to bestow on Jonah his former dignity and honor. He was indeed unworthy of the common light, but God not only restored him to life, but favored him again with office and honor of a prophet. This, as I have said, Jonah obtained through the wonderful and singular favor of God, as he previously fled and by disobedience deprived himself in the manner of all of God's favor. The recovery of his prophetic office was certainly not obtained through his own merit. Remember what we read in the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Those Pastor Calvin, the great John Calvin, emphasizes, I call him great in the sense of the word, that he was one of the key leaders of Christian Reformation to return to the Word of God. I agree with everything that John Calvin taught. But I recognize him as a man used by God in a mighty way. He goes on to say it must in the first place be observed that the phrase "the word of Jehovah came the second time" ought to be noticed, for the word of God comes to men in different ways. God indeed addressed each of us individually, but he spoke to his prophets in a special manner, for he designed them to be witnesses and heralds of his will. Hence, whenever God sets a man in some peculiar office, his word is said to come to him, as the word of God is addressed to magistrates, because their command exercised the power committed in them. So also the word of God ever came to the prophets, because it was not lawful for them to thrust in themselves without being called. The command now follows, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach there the preaching which I command thee." He was not allowed to go and speak on his own and say whatever he felt like saying. No. His duties and responsibilities will go in accordance with the Word of God. Dr. John Owen writes, and translates this verse, "and proclaim to or against her the proclamations which I declare thee." A literal translation of the Greek Hebrew text of the Septuagint is, "and preach in the form of preaching which I have spoken to thee." In five of the majority manuscripts, we find the words "against her" and "not to her," which I am speaking or declaring to her. But we have a participle here being preceded by the nominative. It will admit to an auxiliary verb either in the past, present, or future tense according to context, but it often used to express the present time. So what we have then, the concept that God was to preach to him. Jonah had both the dual responsibilities here, to preach to her and against what she was doing. Newcomb translates this, "and cry unto her in the words which I shall speak unto thee." Harrison, giving a more paraphrastically translation, says, "and make the proclamation to it which I order thee." Adam Clark translates, "and cry the cry that I bid thee." And adds the following remarks, "by my herald and faithfully delivered my message." He was a preacher, a crier, a herald. One was to make a proclamation with a loud and earnest cry. He was to follow in the footsteps, he was to be in the concept of a leader type, what would be done of John the Baptist, as proclaimed by Isaiah prophetically in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, a clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert a highway for our God. These verses were an immediate reference to Boaz going before the people as they made the 900-mile journey from Babylon to Palestine. They also applied to the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ's ministry of eternal salvation, Matthew 3:3. Now, the cry of Jesus Christ is taught in John 7:18-37, which we do not have time to read at this time. Owen comments, and such earnestness becomes a minister that has to do with immortal souls sleeping dead and sin hanging on the brink of perdition and insensibility of their state. The soft-spoken, gentle, and moved preacher is never likely to awaken souls. Matthew Henry believes that Jonah must go with implicit faith and should not know the message till he came thither. What message he would say, they would deliver. So we find ourselves in a fascinating thing here. Jonah receives a direct command from God to go to the sea. It's the second time for Jonah. It is a great second chance in life. Jonah had been the penitent prophet, is now the profitable prophet in his second calling. We have many titles for Jonah. We sometimes call him the perverse prophet. We saw the price of his perversity, the penitent prophet. But now he's the profitable prophet in his second calling. When Jonah went to preach to the people of Nineveh, he becomes the profitable prophet, profitable in spiritual issues, not in temporal life issues, not in material issues. I want you to picture what it was like, as we pointed out to you in the last verse, what a sight Jonah must have been when the whale vomited him out of the seashore. But the important thing is now Jonah was usable again. When Christians who have miserably failed God and become perverse in their lives and ways through sin and evil, as a result of the storms and calamities they've encountered in the past of life, repent and renew their vows of dedication to God, moving forward in the plan, begin to make spiritual recovery, they can and will be usable again in service. This is a divine reality, a divine actuality. And we use the term profitable at once to remind us of two other men in the Bible mentioned in the New Testament. Paul, on his first missionary journey abroad, took young John Mark along with him. You will remember John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Mark was a companion and a helper. The Holy Spirit set Paul and Barnabas aside for the ministry, no one else, but they accepted Mark to go along and keep them company. That John Mark, when the Spirit went into reverse order, he went back on them, he desisted, he reached a point he decided to leave them. Now, he wasn't set aside by the Holy Spirit, so we can't expect him to have the same feeling as the men who were called, where it was a training mission for him. He had an opportunity that God opened the door to him, but God gave him his volition to see what he was going to do. The testing God already knew. But he tested John Mark, and John Mark failed at this time. The going got too rough, or whatever it was. He got homesick, lonely for his mother. We don't know whatever, but John Mark checked out. So Paul got upset about it and refused to take him on the second missionary journey. He had failed to stick to the job to accomplish the mission the first time. I had the privilege of meeting a man down in Atlanta, Georgia, at a Bible conference. Met him several times over the years, but then went to Atlanta to a Bible conference in 81, 82, and 83. 3 years I was down there. And while I was there, I met this man who was a United States Army Airborne Ranger stationed at Fort Benning, Georgia. He was actually one of the oldest, if not the oldest man to ever graduate from Ranger School, I was told. He washed out at every phase, first phase, And they reinstated him, and he let him go back, and he made it through the first phase, and failed to make it through the second phase, and went back. But he graduated from Ranger School. He was a good Ranger, I was told, by men who served with him. He had more training in it because he went through more than once through parts of it. It took him through. He didn't give up. John Mark gave up. Dropped out along the way. Didn't finish the course. Paul wrote him off. God did not write him off. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We point out to you they're without recall. Barnabas took him with him. Mark worked with Barnabas and with others. God used him in a great way, allowed him to write the Gospel of Mark. Now, just before Paul was dying, Paul wrote these words. Paul, who reckoned him as a failure, many years later wrote from a prison cell in Rome, waiting execution, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, quote, "Bring Mark with you, for he is profitable for the ministry." In the beginning, Mark had been an unprofitable servant, a failure. But through the years, he proved his worth. He kept picking himself up and moving forward. He repented of his failure. He renewed his vows of dedication to the Lord. So Paul said of him, "In all sincerity and respect, he is now profitable unto me." John Mark, in spite of earlier failure, had become a profitable missionary servant. What a testimony. Another great example is Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon. The Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to Philemon from a Roman prison cell regarding the runaway Onesimus. Now, Onesimus had stolen money from his master, shamelessly, and then covertly used that stolen money to run away from home, his duties as a slave, escaped to freedom, and made his way to Rome. None of the modern concept of anti-slavery in any form or any fashion, without regard to what the Word of God teaches on the subject, and we don't have time to go into it now, and this may offend you, but study the doctrine out in the Word of God. Don't take it up with me. Having finally made his way to Rome, he somehow was brought into contact with Paul under his influence. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was redeemed by the blood work of the crucified one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was generally transformed by the power of the living God. He was placed in Christos, in Christ. He's in the third heaven today, awaiting the rapture of the church and the resurrection of all the dead in Christ. The name of Onesimus means profitable or the profitable one. He lived to Philemon, sent by the hand of the runaway man himself, who went back. Paul makes an interesting statement, which is actually a pun. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus," meaning the profitable one whom I have begotten in my bonds, that is brought to Christ in prison, and watched him be redeemed by the blood of the crucified one, which in time past was unprofitable to thee, Philemon, but is now profitable to thee, and to me both. Philemon, verses 10 and 11. I give you a little more doctrinal expanded translation. Onesimus, formerly a failure, a thief, a runaway slave, a rascal, one commentator called him, after true repentance, change of mental attitude from believing that he could make it on his own to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what repentance means, a change of mental attitude. He went from trusting the fact he did not need a Savior, he could do it all, and all he needed to do was escape from slavery to improve his circumstances, to a believer in Christ who was willing to go back, face his master. Paul wrote and told him whatever he was stolen, charged that to Paul's account. This is a picture of conversion, of a man going from being worthless to becoming a valuable servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Christian Weiss, in his book, Wrong Way Jonah, had an interesting statement. He says, "It is a case of bringing conversion up to date. In chapter 2 of this book, I think we see Jonah, even a Christian man, going through a kind of conversion." Now, Jonah wasn't a Christian, as we use the word, because there could be no Christians until Christ came. But he was saved under the dispensation of Hebrews. Well, let me continue with Weiss. He says, do you ask, can anyone who is already a Christian be converted? Must a Christian be converted? Well, the word converted means simply to turn or to change, e.g. a convertible coat that can be worn either in the raincoat or some other kind of coat simply by turning it inside out. Simon Peter was a true and devoted disciple of Jesus, but when Jesus predicted that he would fail and deny him, he added, but I will pray for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When Peter would turn again from his denial and failure back to the Lord, he would experience a spiritual conversion, a change, and then become a means of blessing others. Jonah needed such a conversion. He was going the wrong way, and he needed to be turned around. His conversion had to be pulled up to date. What about you? You who have been converted to Christ as your Savior, have you seen to it that your conversion is kept up to date? Or have you come perverse, disobeying God? Are you running away, going in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing? If so, you need to renew your vows of dedication to the Lord and bring your original conversion up to date. Looking at Jonah as the profitable prophet, is this chapter, we see at least three things. His second commission, his obedience to the commission, and the blessings which followed. End of the quote from G. Christian Wise. Now, so I read a lot of commentary by a lot of people when I'm studying, because we're introduced to a lot of concepts that are often missed along the way. Each person sees a little bit in different ways, and you've got to put the picture together for what it is. Jonah's preaching to Nineveh. All right, what do we discover immediately? Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time to go to Nineveh and proclaim that city that Jehovah would say to him. He is given a proclamation. The Septuagint translates it to Kerugma. That's T-O plus K-E-R-U-G-M-A. He's given a proclamation. Jonah now obeys the word of the Lord, but Nineveh was a great city to God. It was regarded by God as a great city. And I want you to notice that. This is something that people lose out on. We have lay lohim in the Hebrew. L-E-L-O-H-I-M. God says of Nineveh, the great city. Now we would look at Nineveh and we would see Nineveh as some kind of a pagan, worthless piece of garbage city. God saw it as a great city, just as Christ said the fields are white under the harvest to the Jews. God looked at Nineveh through a divine perspective, not through a human perspective. He saw it in a different way. Now, David says this is usually supposed to refer to the circumference of the city by which the size of a city is generally determined. But the statement in verse 4 that Jonah began to enter into the city, the walk of a day's journey, is apparently at variance with this. Hesych has come to the conclusion that whatever the length of the city is intended, and that in the walk of a day in verse 4 evidently points to a walk of 3 days in verse 3, the latter must also be understood as referring to the length of Nineveh. Now, I want you to think about something here. There is nothing in this thing, despite what Hitzig and others have argued, to say that Jonah did not begin to preach the moment he entered the city. He began to preach and proclaim the truth of God immediately, as Felix well argues. The thing we must understand is the words do not confirm he did not begin to preach till after he had gone the whole day's journey, but simply that he would commence his day's journey in the city when he found a suitable place and fitting opportunity for his proclamation. This leaves the distance that he had really gone when he began his preaching quite indefinite, and by no means necessitates the assumption that he only began to preach in the evening after his day's journey was ended. All that they distinctly affirm is that he did not preach directly upon entering the city, but only after he had commenced a day's journey. That's to say, he'd gone some distance in the city. And then he says this is in perfect harmony with that We know about the size of Nineveh at the time. So we see Jonah entering the great city to preach, to proclaim the word of the living God. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. My apology for any background noise there. I didn't stop it in time, as I have neighbors who come by even at 6 o'clock in the morning, talking on cell phones very loudly that comes through closed windows and doors. This Revised Cultural Reference Bible said Nineveh was one of the greatest cities in ancient times, so large it was a metropolitan area that would take 3 days to go around. It's a statement Jonah was described as a city of 3 days' journey was much questioned before the rise of modern archaeology. Excavations in Mesopotamia have confirmed the statements in Jonah, Nahum, and other parts of the Old Testament about the greatness of Nineveh. Yet in 612 B.C., Nineveh was so completely destroyed by his enemies that even its location was forgotten. Then Jonah began to go through the city, verse 4 says, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The message of Jonah, so often the case of the prophetic books, was ethically conditioned. If Nineveh repented, it would be spared. If it refused, it would be destroyed. Since God knew that Nineveh would ultimately reject the word and would turn to even greater wickedness than before, the prediction of destruction is given absolute form. Nineveh was a city more terribly destroyed than Nineveh. The whole book of Nahum is devoted to predicting this terrible, utter destruction. The 40-day element was ethically conditioned, and the time was lengthened at the occurrence of a great temporal revival, as described here in chapter 3. So a similar postponement of a predicted catastrophe can be seen in 1 Kings 21:9. So Jonah will be spared. This way, look at 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 29. God's grace and mercy reaches out. Seeing this, how Ahab humbled himself before me, because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house. God chose to delay his judgment for his own eternal purpose. Who are we to question the grace of God? Thousands upon thousands, perhaps even millions, were saved because of this. We see then Jonah declaring the message. This time in verses 3 and 4, Jonah's response was immediate. Following the caravan trail to the air of the upper Tigris, he arrived at the complex known as Nineveh, the great city, having been directed in his travels by the Lord. Now, those argue the words Nineveh was should be translated, that the Hebrew verb translation is a pure past tense, which suggests that the time of the city had been destroyed. And we know the destruction of the city occurred in 612 B.C., that's why they try to make it a late date to that concept. But the Hebrew language has no true past tense, indeed has no tenses in its verb system. The perfect aspect of the verb may at times be translated into an English past tense, but the sense is much broader. The perfect form may also indicate an act such as the founding of a city which has been extended into the state of being. Consequently, all that is intended here is that Nineveh existed in Jonah's day as a great city, a city of 3 days' journey. We point out to you that the city now in olden times, the ancient world, comprised not only its built-up area, but also its territory, independent villages or cities. The descriptive phase refers, some think, to the circumference of the complex. It is about 60 to 70 miles or more. On the other hand, the expression may be only an idiomatic parallelism that was a great city, others argue, but no, it was a great metropolitan city. New York City is based that way, in case you didn't know it. Brooklyn used to be a separate city. Long Island was a separate area. Manhattan, the so-called different boroughs, were all originally cities that were brought together. In the area of Wisconsin where my wife grew up, the village area included the farmlands around it, though not a city proper in the area where she was at. If I remember correctly, things has been explained to me from back there after all these years. Now, I want you to read interestingly. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, began to enter a day's journey. This statement does not mean that Jonah completed a day's journey before he started to preach. It means that he started to preach at the beginning of his visit to Nineveh. A day's journey in open country was about 20 miles. When headed there, of course, such a journey was not likely to line a straight line, but to weave back and forth through the markets of small streets. Jonah's message was brief, but at first glance, it seems to be unconditional. It was a city of woe and calamity. Yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. Now 40 days. It's an interesting thing. Jonah's message was brief at the first glance of concept. All that he preached, we do not know. We know that he preached 40 days. Nineveh was going to be destroyed by the hand of Jehovah Elohim of Israel, the living God. All right, Jonah has now been called of God a second time. What a marvelous, wonderful chance it is. God will give him a second chance, and he will give you more than that. He gives us all second chances, but God, Jonah's second chance is going to reverberate through the world as we cannot imagine. His second chance is going to make Jonah the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. So before we move on into the preaching of it himself, I'm going to concentrate a little bit more on the second chance concept. I want you to get it down fully and entirely. I often read you from Dr. J. Vernon McGee because he makes things very simple. He says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Our God is the God of second chance. What a marvelous, wonderful thing it is. God will give you a second chance, and he will give you more than that. I know he's given me a dozen different chances. He is long-suffering and patient. He is not willing that any should perish. If you are his child, he is going to hold on to you. You may be sure of that. Jonah now gets the call from God a second time. I do not believe that the great corporations of our day would give a man a second chance. And there was a Standard Oil and General Foods. Well, the world has changed since he proclaimed those three in concept, as we know what's happened in the economy in the last 10 years. But when McGee wrote this, that was it. I have a notion that they would not give a man a second chance. Years ago here in California, I became acquainted with a man who was the first vice president of the Bank of America, which is a tremendous banking corporation. By the way, today it's the largest bank in America, USA. He goes on to say he was a wonderful Christian, a personal friend of mine. I asked him one time, suppose that in one of the branches of your bank, the manager absconded with all the funds, disappeared down to South America somewhere, and then after a few years came back and asked to be forgiven, given a second chance. Would you give him a job? He replied, no, he's through. Such a man would not be given another chance. Isn't it wonderful that God gives us second chances? This is not something unusual that God did just in Jonah's case. God is not making an exception with Jonah. Remember the story of Jacob way back in the book of Genesis. Jacob failed again and again and again and again until he actually became a disgrace to God and a source of embarrassment to him. But God never let him go. Jacob was a trickster. He was clever. He tried to live by his own ability even when he went down to live with his uncle Laban. Laban was smarter than Jacob and put it over on him. But Jacob did what he could, and he did pretty well. In the end, Jacob had to flee from Laban and get out of the country. He had antagonized both his father-in-law and his brother Esau because of his conduct. But he could not keep on like that because he was God's man. He did want to serve God, but what a poor showing he made of it. As far as I'm concerned, I would have gotten rid of him, would have gotten someone else if I had been the Lord, but God didn't do that. Still quoting McGee, by the way, not me. At Peniel, when Jacob came back to the land, God wrestled with him one night. Sometimes it is said that Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob didn't wrestle with God, my friend. With his father all behind him and his brother had him, both of them wishing Jacob dead, you may be sure of one thing. Jacob was not looking for another wrestling match. He had had enough problems on his hand. He was not about to do any wrestling. He was God who wrestled with him at Peniel. That man had to learn something at night. God crippled him before he got him. When Jacob saw he was losing, he finally just held on and asked for a blessing. That day old Jacob was a different man. He was changed, as we may see down there in Egypt, when he met his grandchildren, Joseph Samson. I'm a grandfather. I know that Grandpa was inclined to boast just a little. He'd like your grandsons to think well of you, but old Jacob didn't tell his grandsons how smart he was, how clever he was, how he put it over Esau, how he put it over on his father-in-law, Laban. This is what he said: "May the Lord who kept me from evil keep the lads." Genesis 48:16. What a change had come over him, how humble he was. He was now resting in God. He was a different man. And there's a story of David. Even today, there's a great many folks who like to criticize David. One evil man came to me with a lair in his eyes and a snare in his voice, said to me, "Why did God say that David was a man after his own heart?" I asked him, "What are you trying to say? Was because David committed murder and adultery that God said about him? Is that what you're trying to say?" "Well, it certainly looks that way," he said. The man simply hadn't read the record at all. It's true that David committed an awful sin, but God punished him for it. God took him to the woods he had and whipped him within an inch of his life. Finally, his heart was broken when his son Absalom was slain. That was the boy who wanted to be king, but Absalom betrayed him. That rebellion against David was murdered. How David wept. He cried, "Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died in your stead." 2 Samuel 18:33. David feared that Absalom did not know God, so he was heartbroken the rest of his life. God punished David because of his sin, but God forgave David when he came to him and said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Psalm 51:12. Well, tell that old man who had come to me, "You know, you ought to be very glad that God said David was a man after his own heart because of his relationship with God. If God would save a man like David, he might save you and he might save me. You ought to be thankful he's that kind of a God. He gave David a second chance. He will give you a second and third chance." Simon Peter also stumbled and fell and got himself dirty. He denied Christ. When he looked through that judgment hall, he caught the eyes of the Lord. They were not eyes looking at him in anger, but in pity and mercy. Peter went outside and wept. And then when our Lord came back from the dead, he appeared to Simon privately so that Simon Peter could get things straightened out with him. My friend, if you are a child of God and get into sin, you can come back to him, but you better mean business and you'd better be sincere. You can go to him and tell him what you can tell one or else. He will accept and receive. He is the God of second chance. Another man who failed, John Mark, he wasn't much of a missionary at first. In fact, he was a chicken. Turned out and went home. I once heard a man who said that the reason he didn't fly an airplane was because he had back trouble. When he was asked what kind of back trouble, he says, "I've got a yellow streak up and down my back." John Mark had a yellow streak up and down his back. He turned and left the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Good old Barnabas wanted to forgive him and take him on a second missionary journey, but Paul said, "I won't take him again. I'm through with him. I'm about to take him with me." When he turns and runs home to mama, as that boy did. Paul had to change his mind later because God will receive, and God did receive John Mark. So when Paul wrote his swan song, 2 Timothy, he said, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable me for the ministry." 2 Timothy 4:11, John Mark made good. Aren't you glad that God gives us a second chance? Still quoting McGee, "My final illustration is not from the Bible, but very much up to date. Years ago here in Southern California, I was teaching the Book of Jonah on evening radio broadcast I had at the time. A day or two after I enlarged on the first verse of the third chapter, I received a letter from a medical doctor in Beverly Hills, California. He said, "I want you to know that this verse is now the most important verse in the Bible to me. When you said that God is the God of second chances, I came back to him." Well, let me tell his story. He'd come from Chicago, where he'd been a prominent doctor and also an officer of the church. Problems arose in the church, which involved the handling of property and funds. He was blamed for the problems, although he was not guilty and not been involved at all. He became bitter and actually left the Chicago area. He came to California, established an office here, but he never would darken the door of a church. He did have a listen to me on the radio. When I said that God is a God of second chances, this man wrote that it was just like a cool drink of water to a man who was out in the desert dying of thirst. That meant more to me than anything. I sat down and wrote that man a letter and did what any preacher would do. I urged him to get into a church and to get busy for the Lord. He wrote again and said, "I'm already back in church and busy for the Lord. God is a God for the second chance, my friend. He's wonderful." Jonah's story is an illustration of how God treats his children when they sin and come back to him. The prodigal son came home. When he came home, he didn't get a beating. He got a banquet. He didn't get kicked around. He got kisses. Instead, the poor boy, being put out of the house and rejected, the father took the boy back. How wonderful that is. What a long but very important illustration from Dr. McGee. I don't mind giving you things like that at times in great detail that way, because it's so important for us to stand and understand exactly what we're looking at, where we're going, and what we're doing. Jonah got up and moved out the second time, and God had mercy upon Jonah. And by having mercy upon Jonah, he had mercy upon Nineveh. The thing we have to understand is so easy for people to make their own decisions of what something's all about. It's so easy for people to judge other people. Jonah was sent out to make the proclamation for Nineveh. Jonah is made wiser by the chastisement which he experienced and does not again attempt to evade the call. Nineveh was a great city before the Lord. Now, what we have to look at here and understand this. Men appear great to the people, cities to their possessors, to their spectators, and still not occupy a world position. I want you to look for a moment at Deuteronomy 1, 28. Where can we go? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified in heaven, and beside we saw the sons of Anakim there. The spies that went into the land of Israel saw things from one side. God saw it as the land of milk and honey that he intended to bless the Hebrew people with. Now, in the world, Nineveh was a great city at that time, probably the greatest city in the world, soon to be surpassed in the future date by 120 to 150 years after Jonah was there, eventually by Babylon once more, from which it came out of the original Babel of Nineveh. But I don't think God was looking at Nineveh on the basis of anything in this world system. I think God was looking at Nineveh as a city that was about to repent and turn to God. He saw it as a city that would soon be filled with believers that he knew as omniscient, would one day stand in judgment of the Hebrew people who rejected Christ when he came to Judah at the first advent. God looks at life different than we look at life, and this is what we must understand in our closing comment today. We have to look at life from God's perspective, and never from my perspective. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your ways. For as the rain and the snow comes down, heaven did not return there, without watering the earth and making it barren, sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be going forth from my mouth, and shall not return unto me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. We'll pick up in the next class with Jonah's preaching. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise and will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed in Christ's name we say, save and so come, Lord Jesus.